If you would take your Bibles and turn with me this morning, not to John, but to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We noted last week that we're just about exactly halfway through the Gospel of John in our study. And we've been about this for a number of months now. We took that short excursion for a series on the Gospel. But we've been in the Gospel of John for some months. I can't even remember when we started, but we're going to be there still for a while. And in our passage last week in John chapter 10, you may recall that our Lord Jesus quoted from the Old Testament. He quoted from Psalm 82 and verse 6, and then he made this passing comment in the context that the Scripture cannot be broken. And that word broken has the idea of being destroyed or being abolished or set aside. It has to do with what we call the infallibility of Scripture, that Scripture can't fail, it can't be undone, it can't be nullified. And the idea really goes hand in hand with what we call the inerrancy of Scripture, which you're probably very familiar with that term, at least I hope you are. If you're not, we'll get you a little more familiar with that term this morning. It's really the idea, very simply, that the Scripture is without error. And I think it's a good time for us at this halfway point through the Gospel of John to consider that doctrine of inerrancy as it relates to preaching. In order to answer the question of why we would take so many weeks and months to study a book of the Bible and go verse by verse, why do we do that? Maybe you've been wondering that since you've been here. Why is it that we do that? And I want to show you from Scripture why this is what preaching is. That everything else that goes by the name of preaching is kind of associated with preaching, but what we're doing here is really preaching. And it's not because of me, it's because of what we do, the way we do it. It's critical for us not to stray from that or to try to reinvent that, because it's God's ordained means. He's the one that's commanded it. And toward that end, look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3 as I want to show you from Scripture, as I said, that this is what God has commanded and intended. So once I get over there to 2 Timothy where you are, because I'm in John chapter 10. I want to start reading in verse 1, and I want you to see the context here that's very similar to what we just read in Romans chapter 1. In verse 1 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul says this, "But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people, for among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, but they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching and my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now we come to our text this morning. "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Well, this past Friday, many of you may have heard that J.I. Packer went home to be with the Lord. Now, Packer, if you're not familiar with him, was a very influential Christian leader, most well-known for his modern classic book, Knowing God. If you haven't read that, I would commend that book to you. And although some of the stands that he took were controversial, especially having to do with church associations and such, he was a stalwart defender of the faith and a stalwart defender of the inerrancy of Scripture. During the late 19th and 20th centuries, the church had begun to drift toward liberalism and a liberal understanding of Scripture, which, remember, when we speak of liberalism in the church, we're not necessarily speaking of political policies, although those tend to go hand in hand. But liberalism in the church is really a denial of the inerrancy of Scripture, the very subject that we're speaking of, and a denial of certain tenets of the gospel. And it sees Scripture more as men's thoughts about God than God's word to man. And Packer, along with R.C. Sproul, who just went home to be with the Lord a couple of years ago, these great men are dying off, and Lord willing, a new generation will rise up. But along with R.C. Sproul, Packer and several other evangelicals founded the International Council on Biblical Inerrancy in 1977. That was 2 years before I was born, to put it into perspective. And they did this to address this growing trend. And in 1978, they held a summit where hundreds of evangelical leaders met together in Chicago, and they produced what is known as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy. Well, Scripture has always been under attack from various forms. There have always been enemies from false religion and cults, liberalism, of course, and secularism, of course. But do you realize that even the Reformation was a battle for the Bible? We typically think of the Reformation as a battle for the gospel, and it certainly was. That's where the battle came to a head. And we think of those solas of the Reformation, sola gratia, faith alone, and we think of sola fide, faith alone, and all those wonderful solas. There's five of them. But the one that really was the foundation or the bedrock of the Reformation was sola scriptura, because the Roman Catholic Church had and still today accepts authorities in addition to the Word of God. It's a tradition. It's when the Pope speaks ex cathedra and so forth. And the Protestants said, no, it's the Word of God alone. Sola scriptura, Scripture alone is our authority, the absolute Word of God. While the Reformation stemmed the tide of the abandonment of the authority of the Word of God, and the Chicago Statement back in 1978 was a point of correction for the church, and it's done great good, but nevertheless, the opposition still rages on. And while many think that this kind of a battle is just for theologians and ivory towers, and you may be thinking that these theological terms, infallibility, inerrancy, these are things that theologians sort of debate, and we don't need to worry about those things. I want to show you this morning that these kind of debates actually wind up on your front porch. And this one especially, because what you think about the Bible will show up in preaching. They go hand in hand. They go hand in hand. How you preach, what you preach, shows in large measure what you think about the Word of God. Whether you have a high view, or really a low view, or maybe a sort of apathetic view. In fact, I would venture to say that the greatest danger facing the church today is not necessarily liberalism or secularism or any such thing, but it's really the danger in the evangelical church of the distortion of what is really preaching. And because of this threat, a number of evangelicals led by John MacArthur in 2015 met in LA for another inerrancy summit to reaffirm those great commitments of the Chicago Statement. And I was at that conference, and my favorite part of conferences are the Q&A sessions. And in a Q&A session, John MacArthur said this, and it really hit me. It really stuck out to me when he said this. He said, "It isn't that people in many churches today deny the inerrancy of Scripture. It's just that it seems irrelevant to them." Let me read that again. "It isn't that people in many churches today deny the inerrancy of Scripture. It's just that it seems irrelevant to them." It doesn't really matter. And what he meant by that is churches so easily fall prey to the temptation to make preaching pragmatic. And if you're familiar with that term, pragmatism, it's basically whatever works. We want something that works. And it's typically cloaked in this term, relevant, right? We want to be relevant. That's really a cloaked term for pragmatism. We want what works. It's a philosophy of preaching that begins with the premise that the focus is to touch our felt needs rather than heralding the Word of God. So it's more about us than it is about hearing from God. And if you listen carefully to this kind of preaching, you'll note that these messages have several characteristics. It's usually topical, almost always topical. In other words, it's not, let's go to a text of Scripture and pull the meaning out of the text. It's, I'm going to pick a topic and then we'll find verses in the Bible that support that. And it may be a standalone, or it's usually a 3 or 4 part series that kind of catches your eye with a cool, trendy logo or something like that. It's rarely based in Scripture, as I said. It's typically stringing together passages. And usually those passages are taken out of context, and oftentimes it's just a word that's sort of strung together. So it doesn't matter the context of the verse, you just have a word and you find all the verses that have that word and you string together a message. Sometimes a book other than the Bible is the basis for the message, and then some Bible verses are used to support that message. It always shies away from doctrine. And it focuses usually on current issues, relevant themes, as I said, like relationships or work or life struggles or hobby horses of politics or whatever's going on out there. It's almost always focused on helping men achieve their goals rather than worshiping and serving God. It always shies away from addressing sin and cloaks that idea in terms such as mistakes or failures. And the speaker typically speaks very quickly and relationally and passionately and polished and never very long. That's the key, never very long, right? Now, if you look at that list, you'll think that's exactly opposite of what we hear here at this church, right? Beginning with that one. It's usually really long, and then we go on. Well, people are listening to what is called preaching, not necessarily to be fed the Word of God, but they're listening to anything that will work for them. Anything that'll make them feel better about life and kind of just make it through the day. Kind of a shot in the arm, a motivational speech. In other words, although they wouldn't say it out loud, it doesn't really matter whether it's from God or not, as long as it makes me feel better. As long as it works. You know, that's strangely similar to what the Apostle Paul describes in the context of our passage, isn't it? People having itching ears. They won't endure sound teaching. In other words, they just can't sit through it. They can't handle it. They want something that's going to tickle the ears. And so they accumulate for themselves teachers that suit their own passions. And there's plenty of people out there. And I won't question the motives of some of these men because, to be honest with you, it's confession time. I've preached like that before in the past. And praise God that as I grew in my ministry, I realized that's not what God has called us to do. And so a lot of times there's good motives behind that. So I don't want to question motives, but I do want to say that this is a very grave danger that's being promoted in the church, and it's always desired by the people in the pew, many of whom are likely not even Christians. In fact, this is why the Apostle Paul wrote this second letter to Timothy during his second Roman imprisonment shortly before his death. You see, Paul is about ready to meet the sword. He's going to be put to death in Rome. And we see that, he knows that. In Philippians, as we saw in our study there, he wasn't sure whether he was going to die or not, but he did get released. Now he's in prison again. He's in Rome, and he will shortly go to his death. He says, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And so this is really his swan song. And so he's writing this to Timothy because he knew he had a short time. He was going off the scene. And he knew that in addition to false teachings that abounded from outside the church, opposition would come within the church. In fact, on his way to being arrested, you remember he made a stop in Miletus and called for the Ephesian elders, and he told them in Acts chapter 20 that he was shortly going to go. He wouldn't see them any longer. And he said that savage wolves are going to come among you. And so he was speaking of the opposition within the church. And remember, wolves usually come in sheep's clothing, right? And that's what Paul is warning Timothy of here. These are people who are always learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They're those kind of people who creep into households, capture weak women, speaking of their immorality. They have appearance of godliness. They deny its power. And so there's going to be opposition within the church, and it comes in every stripe and in every area of the church, every denomination, doesn't matter where you're going to find this. And Paul understands this, and he also understood genuine discipleship. He understood the urgency of raising up other men. In fact, he says that in this very letter. Remember in chapter 2, in verse 2, he says, what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And so this is not just to Timothy. Paul knew that under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, this was going to be for generations to come. And this is a warning. This is a call to faithful gospel ministry. And he's giving it to Timothy, a man whom he called my son in the faith. And notice how he says this. Look, you've seen my teaching in verse 10. You've seen my conduct and my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. Was Paul a narcissist here? No, you know Paul. He was all about Christ. He said, follow me as I follow Christ, right? But here what Paul is doing is telling Timothy, look, I've been your mentor, and you've not only seen my teaching, but you've seen my life. And much of what I've imparted to you has not been taught, but, Lord willing, caught. And so he's imparting this to Timothy. And it seems that Timothy lacked the fortitude of Paul. Paul was a man's man. Paul has a long list of all the things that he endured. And you remember that he was shipwrecked and beaten and imprisoned multiple times. And on he goes. And he was just a tough guy. And he could say when he faced death, to live as Christ, to die as gain. And Timothy, I'm sure, had those same convictions, and yet he just didn't have that same sort of fortitude as Paul. And so Paul is inciting him and encouraging him, and he's challenging him to do what God had called him to do. And this letter is Paul's charge to Timothy, his last charge to him, not to be shaken by his opponents, but to stand firm in the truth and to pass that truth on to others, that they may pass the truth on to others. And there's numerous imperatives given in this one letter to Timothy. He tells him in chapter 1, kindle afresh his spiritual gift. He tells him not to be ashamed of the gospel, to guard the truth of the gospel, to be strong, to pass on the truth to other faithful men, as we saw. Suffer hardship, remember Jesus Christ. But the primary command in this entire letter, what his real job was, comes in chapter 4 in verse 2, and it's that little command, those three words, preach the word. Preach the word. That's why you're going to be persecuted. If you don't do that, hey, doesn't really matter. But all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Sometimes the promises of Scripture aren't all wonderful, right? That's one you can bank on. And if you're being faithful to Christ, just know you're going to face opposition. And especially if you're a preacher of the gospel in a hostile culture as he was and as we are now, once again, you're going to face opposition. You're going to face persecution of some kind or another. Paul went to death. Tradition tells us, again, he was beheaded. And in fact, all of the apostles were martyred except for John, and he was exiled to the island of Patmos. So all of them suffered, and certainly Timothy would as well. Well, this morning, in the next Lord's Day, we're going to examine the depth and indispensability of this command. And I want us to see why Paul commanded Timothy to preach the word, and why this command still applies today. And that's the title of the message, Why We Still Preach the Word. And we'll do this by looking at three reasons why we still preach the Word from this passage. And this morning, don't worry, we're just going to wade in and cover the first reason. And that first reason this morning is this, that preaching is God's prescribed means of communicating to His people. Now, we have the written Word of God, and you're correct in what you're thinking. I thought He communicated through the Bible. Well, He does. And can you read the Bible and God speak to you in the Bible? Yes, absolutely. That is very true. And yet, we do see that God has ordained that men have been gifted to teach the Word. So have women who teach other women and children, right? And so God has given the gift of teaching in the church. And the man of God, as he calls Timothy in this passage, was a technical term. We'll look at that shortly, for the one who is to be the herald of God. And notice that this command here in chapter 4 and verse 2 is not only concise, but it's crystal clear. Preach, not just preach, but preach the word. Preach the word. That word preach is the word kerusso. And it comes from kerux, which is really the idea of being a herald or an ambassador, someone who would proclaim. That's what the word means. It was used of a herald of a king who would go and announce the king's message, like the guy that would say, hear ye, right? He's the one who would go and speak for the king. And what's important to remember, we'll come back to this, is that the message that he delivers is not his message. He's like a pipe that the message flows through. He's the megaphone. But the authority comes from someone else. For the kerux, it would come from the king. And for the herald of God, it comes from God Himself. And that's what I want us to look at this morning. Again, it's not just preach, but it's preach the word. And so I want you to see the substance of this command, the substance or the content of what is to be preached. And again, it's very clear, it's the Word. What Word? Well, it's the Word of God. It's the whole of Scripture. And when we call it the Word of God, when the Bible calls it the Word of God, it has the idea that the origin of it is God Himself. It's God's Word. And look at chapter 3 and verse 16, and notice Paul says there, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Your translation may say inspired. A literal translation is breathed out. The word is theopneustos. And so theos is the word for God. Neustos, or pneuma. Pneuma is like breathing or wind or breath or spirit. And so it's the idea of God breathing out. That's literally what it says. All Scripture is God breathed. Breathed out by God. And so the idea conveyed here is that it's God's Word. He's the author of it. And this is the mystery of that doctrine we do call inspiration because of that old word. I don't like that word now because it's changed in our vocabulary. When I say I'm inspired, I think of, you know, sitting there at sunset and thinking of, you know, my love and writing a poem. I was inspired to write this poem or something, right? That's not the idea here. The idea is more of what Peter says in 2 Peter 1:21, where he says, no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. men moved along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So God's the author, and he worked within men to write his word, and there's mystery here because they were allowed to use their own personal styles and vocabulary, and yet the final product was superintended by the Spirit of God so that every word of the Bible was written down by men, and yet it's the very word of God. And so Scripture is a term for all of the writings that are God-breathed. And notice Paul says, all Scripture. And what Paul is doing here is encompassing all of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. And you may say, well, at the time of Paul's writing, the New Testament was not yet complete. And that is true. It was still being written, obviously, because this is one of the letters that was included. And the last one would have been Revelation, written somewhere around 95 AD by the Apostle John as he was on the island of Patmos. And so it was in the process here. But what Paul is saying is that all of it, whatever is Scripture, Old and New Testament, all of it is the Word of God. And we know this because notice up in verse 15, he uses this other term, sacred writings. Sacred writings. He says, from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Well, that was a technical term that Greek-speaking Jews at the time used for the Old Testament. Remember, we've talked about this in that intertestamental period where Alexander the Great had swept through and conquered the whole world by the time he was 32, right? And he died off, and then you had these four generals who took over those four kingdoms and continued to Hellenize the world and to set forth Greek culture. And this had a profound influence. You remember we talked about Antiochus Epiphanes and how he tried to stamp out the Jews and forbid them from reading their scriptures and desecrated their temple and all of those things. Well, during this time, the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and that's what we call the Septuagint. And so the Jews took on kind of a Greek identity in a sense. Why is the New Testament written in Koine Greek? That's why. In fact, Jesus even quoted from the Septuagint when he spoke. And so here we have this technical term that Greek-speaking Jews used at the time to identify the Old Testament. But in verse 16, Paul uses this term Scripture, which implies that he's speaking of more than just that sacred writings. He's speaking of all of Scripture. And we see this throughout the New Testament. In fact, in 1 Timothy, turn over there for just a moment, and just note an example of this. 1 Timothy chapter 5, and look at verse 18. Paul's quoting the Scripture, and he says, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages." So he's got two quotes here. He's quoting two statements, and what's interesting is the first one is from the Old Testament. The first one is Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. Guess where the second one comes from? The New Testament. It actually comes from the words of our Lord Jesus, from the Gospel of Luke. So you have here a quotation of both the Old Testament and the New Testament, and Paul is calling them both Scripture. And then Peter affirms this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. Notice what Peter says. He says, "Regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking of them in these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction." Now you may say, well, what does all that mean? Well, what Peter is doing is calling Paul's writings Scripture. He's saying that people try to twist the writings of Paul just like they do all the other Scripture. And again, that's that technical term, graphe. That's the term that covers all of the sacred writings of Scripture. So then, Paul is saying that all of the writings which we have in our Bibles are God breathed. Now, when we look at the reality of what the Bible claims for itself, we realize that we have in our hands, if you have a copy in your lap, or maybe you have it on your phone, which I don't encourage, but if you have one of these, you have the very Word of God, which Hebrews 4:12 says is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's what we have here, the Word of God, the very Word of the living God. And as we mentioned, it's true of all of Scripture, the whole of it, every part of it, down to its very words, every single word. And I can show you that from Scripture, because you remember back in John chapter 10, Jesus quoted from a passage that would otherwise be sort of obscure, Psalm 82 and verse 6. And remember the issue, we're not going to get into explaining all of that again. You can listen to the message from last week if you missed that, where we explained that. But he said in John chapter 10 that he called them gods. And so he's making an argument from one word, right? Because then he says, how then can you say I'm blaspheming since I call myself the Son of God? So that very word turned on, or Jesus' argument turned on that very word. You may remember in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, Jesus said, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. In fact, Jesus once made an argument in Mark chapter 12 and verse 26, not just on the word, but on the tense of a word. And that's how important our Bibles are. That's how precise the Word of God is. And when we think about Scripture, I think it's important to look at what Jesus said, right? How does Jesus view Scripture? Well, again, he said not one iota or one dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. You know what those are? Those are the little markings that the Masoretes added to the Hebrew alphabet because it didn't have any vowels. And so they added those little markings. If you've ever seen Hebrew, it's like all these block letters. That's what it originally was. And yet there's all these little markings. One of them is actually a letter that he speaks of here. It's a yod. That's the jot, or the dot here in our translation. And so it's those little tiny markings. Every one is precise. Every one is significant because it is the Word of God. And of course, here in John chapter 10, again, that passing remark of Jesus that the Scripture cannot be broken. It can't fail. Can't be set aside. And so the substance of what we are called to preach is divine in origin. Now track with me. If the author of what is to be preached, the substance, is God Himself, and God cannot lie, and God does not change, and then you add up what Scripture says about the Word of God and what our Lord Jesus said about it, we can be 100% certain that our Bibles are inerrant, without error, infallible, cannot fail in every part and in every word. And that's true, let me just remind you, for the original writings, not a particular translation of the Bible. So let's make sure we clarify that. But we have so many manuscripts in existence of Scripture, thousands, tens of thousands, between the Old and the New Testament. And today, 2,000 years from the New Testament and 4,000 from the Old Testament, we can be sure that we know what every word is. And so if you have a reliable translation, you have the very Word of God sitting in your lap. That's all I'm going to go into with that. If you have questions, we can talk more about all of that. We actually have our foundations class where we covered all of this. So I'm moving rather quickly, but that is to say that we can trust that this is the Word of God. And verse 16, again, tells us that all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." In other words, the Bible tells us everything we need to know. Everything. Now, it's not a science textbook. It doesn't tell us about mathematical equations. There's a lot of general revelation out there that's not in the Bible. But everything that we need for life and godliness is found right here in the Word of God, that we might be complete and equipped for every good work. In other words, it's sufficient. It's not only authoritative for us, but it's sufficient. We don't need to go beyond this. And we're going to look more at that next week, but I just want to bring that out right now so you can sort of let that sit a little bit. If God is the author of the Word, and then it comes with God's authority, God's sufficiency, God's inerrancy, infallibility, that's what's to be preached. Now, because of that, I want you to see, secondly, the solemnity of the command. This is a solemn command. Look at verse 1 of chapter 4. "I charge you." I charge you. That's a heavy term right there already, right? It's kind of like in a court of law. I charge you. I hold you to account to this. And by the way, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who, by the way, is to judge the living and the dead by His appearing and His kingdom. Oh, if I and my fellow preachers across the world would read that verse before we step into this sacred desk, because that is terrifying. When you stand behind a pulpit or a lectern, or maybe nothing, just have your latte on your table or whatever it is, guess what? You're in the presence of God. And if Christ Jesus, who's going to judge the living and the dead by His appearing in His kingdom. And so Paul's not only reminding Timothy of the presence of the Father and the Son who are witnessing this. And by the way, we saw in John 10, whose sheep are we? The Father's, who has given them to the Son. Right? And not only are we in their presence, but He reminds us of the fact that this same Lord Jesus is the judge of all, and He's going to someday appear and set up His kingdom. He's speaking of that future day where He's going to judge all His sheep at that great Bema seat, the same judgment spoken of in 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And Paul himself will stand in that judgment. I myself will stand in that judgment. And as James says, the teacher bears the greater accountability, the greater responsibility. So I will be held to greater account than those who have not stood behind this pulpit or lectern or table with latte. Paul was looking forward to this. You know, he says in this wonderful verse 6, he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not to me, only to me, but to all who have loved His appearing." Same thing he's saying here. He's saying, look, I know I did my best for the Lord, and I can't wait, and I know that there's a crown waiting. And Timothy, I want the same for you. And it's imperative that it's the same for you. And so his intent was not only to give Timothy a sense of the soberness of this, but the joy of this, and the fact that the world may hate you, but the Master one day is going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant," and there will be a crown of righteousness awaiting you. And so the substance of the command is the Word of God. And the solemnity of the command is this charge. Now I want you to finally see the strategy of the command as we wrap up. Now, because the substance is the Word of God, it comes with God's authority. And again, the preacher, the kerusso, the kerux, the one who is the herald, doesn't come with his own authority. I have no right to come here and tell you what I think about something, unless that opinion is informed heavily by the Word of God. What am I to do? I'm to come and bring the Word of God and unpack it for you. That's my job. Nothing more, nothing less. And we see that, don't we? Notice in verse 2, preach the Word. And then he sort of fleshes that out a little bit. Be ready in season and out of season. So when it's popular, when it's not, basically all the time, be always ready. And then he says this, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And I want you to note quickly that in verse 16, the parallels here, that the Word of God was given to instruct us and to reprove us and to correct us. And that's what the preacher does with the Word of God. And he does it with all patience and all instruction. He just takes the Word of God and he unfolds it. And he applies it. And certainly we can read the Word on our own, as I said, but the preacher has this unique gift and has been called by God to perform that sacred duty. And notice again, as I mentioned, verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, the Word of God equips each and every one of us, but he's speaking specifically here of the man of God. And the man of God was a term used in the Old Testament that was a technical term that referred to the spokesman of God, those who heralded the Word of God. Remember in John 10, we saw that those who were spokesmen of God were called gods, right? In the sense that they spoke for God. And this term man of God is certainly used as well. It was used of Moses and the prophets. It's a designation that set a person apart for this particular task of heralding forth the message of God. And so the man of God bears special weight in all of this. We see in Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 through 16, we looked at this in our series on the church and what church membership is all about, and the fact that God has given gifts to men who are the spokesmen for God. There were the apostles and the prophets, and when they went off the scene, there are now the evangelists who go and plant churches, which are like modern-day missionaries, and then you have the pastor teachers, which it's not pastors and teachers, it's pastor hyphen teacher. It's the same thing. You're a shepherd and your major work is to teach. It's to feed the flock. And we're told that those men are gifted for that very thing, and that it's the Word of God that fuels the life of the church. It's the Word of God that helps us grow into that mature man, that full body of Christ, both individually and corporately. And the charge hasn't changed. That's what we're to do. And so, what is preaching? Well, it's setting forth the Word of God, which means that God has given us the Word of God in writing with grammar and syntax and defining particular words and how they all fit together and how they fit in their context and the historical context in which they were written to find the authorial intent. Because God's communicating propositional truth, not some sort of allegorical mystery that we're supposed to try to crack into like some code. And so it takes hard work to dig in and find the meaning and then to unpack and unfold that meaning in a meaningful way for whatever successive generation comes and whatever that language is. One of my favorite preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, that's not why he's my favorite, but he was a great preacher from the last century, a Welsh preacher. He said this, "What is preaching? It's logic on fire. It's eloquent reason. Are these contradictions? Of course they're not. Reason concerning this truth ought to be mightily eloquent, as you see it in the case of the Apostle Paul and others. It is theology on fire, and a theology which does not take fire, I maintain, is a defective theology, or at least the man's understanding of it is defective. Preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. A true understanding and experience of the truth must lead to this. I say again that a man who can speak about these things dispassionately has no right whatsoever to be in the pulpit and should never be allowed to enter one. And so it's logic, it's theology, it's propositional truth that's set forth by someone who has studied it and drunk it in and is now sort of spewing out the overflow. Because there's not enough time to tell you everything, even though, again, you would say, well, it seems like you take enough time to tell me everything. And so we still preach the word because it's commanded by God. It's his prescribed means of communicating to his people. And the church and every preacher whom Christ calls to feed his flock is under this solemn obligation to preach the whole counsel of God in every circumstance, with long suffering and faithfulness, accepting whatever hardship comes. Now you may be thinking, well, that's great, preacher. It sounds like you're preaching to yourself, and I am. Okay, I get to do that every now and then. But is there something here for all of us? Well, there's much here for all of us, and we're going to get into that part a lot more next Lord's Day, so make sure you're here for that. But this morning, I just want us to take note that we need to understand the importance of preaching. That when you come to church, or for those of you that are at home and can't be here at church, and you listen to a sermon, although, by the way, remember that the sermon is not church. Church has a lot more than that. It's the singing that we do, the worship, the fellowship, the prayers, all of that. But obviously we take a good amount of time for the preaching. And we need to understand why that is. And this morning I'm just going to tell you, because God said so. That's the way he has prescribed it. And again, next week there's more to that. But secondly, we need to learn how to discern faithful preaching. We need to be able to discern what's preaching and what is sort of an alternative to that. Something that goes by the name of preaching, but it's not quite on the mark. And definitely something that's not preaching. And certainly we need to discern what preaching is that is preaching something that is false. But we need to discern not only what's good and bad, but what's best. And then we must learn to be good listeners. I love what Tony said a number of times, encouraging us to listen as we hear the message. And it's not because, you know, well, I put all this work into this, and so you need to pay attention. You know, that's not the way I view this. You know, if you fall asleep, if this is your nap hour, hey, you're the one that's missing out. That's the way I look at it. And why is that? Not because I'm so interesting and eloquent, or you wouldn't be asleep, but it's because this is the Word of God. If I've done my job, which I endeavor to do week in and week out. And toward that end, in your bulletin, there's an article, as we mentioned, that was written by a colleague from the seminary that I attended that's so helpful in that area. He just gives some very practical pointers of how to listen to an expository sermon, which is what we do. We call it expository because expository just means to explain. So a sermon that explains the Word of God. And so I pray that that article is helpful to you. That's part one. Part two will be in your bulletin next week. And if you want to read the whole article in its entirety, there's a link there that you can go to and read it. But I pray that that's helpful. And if you didn't get a copy in your bulletin, there were some bulletins that didn't have it. There are more bulletins on the back table, so just grab another one. It has it in there. Ultimately, what my desire is for you is that you value faithful preaching, and that you listen well, and that through that we get all the stuff in there that God has for us that we're going to talk about next week. I wish that the pulpit would have the heightened place that Herman Melville describes in his classic Moby Dick, if you've ever read that. He says this: "The pulpit is ever this world's foremost part. All the rest comes in its rear. The pulpit leads the world. From thence it is the storm of God's quick wrath is first decried, and the bow must bear the earliest brunt. From thence it is the god of breezes fair or foul is invoked for favorable winds. Yes, the winds, yes, the world's a ship on its passage out and not a voyage complete, and the pulpit is its prow. Isn't that good? Let's bow together. Father, we thank you for your precious word. Thank you, Father, that this is what you've chosen to communicate yourself to us, this written word. And we've been looking at the eternal word, our Lord Jesus, who came and revealed you in the ultimate way. And yet we learn about Jesus through this written word. And he affirmed this very word. And Father, this morning I pray that we have understood how precious it is and been reminded that it is from your very lips. And Father, this morning I pray that we would be stirred up to value it and be stirred up to become better listeners and to really drink in that word, that you might do your work through it, as that is your prescribed means. And we pray all of this for your glory ultimately through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.